As most of you are aware, we've been working through, at least I've been working through, the Sermon on the Mount as I've had opportunity to preach, and so we are in Matthew chapter 6, and we get to begin what I'm very excited for, which is our study of the Lord's Prayer, and so we're going to be looking at, tonight we're just going to be looking at the first half of verse 9 in Matthew chapter 6. But as I ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, I'm going to read through the whole Lord's Prayer as maybe tempting, since many of you probably know this by heart, to go along with me. I will not forbid you. And this is the words of our God, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, or excuse me, 9 through 13. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we ask that you would remove thoughts of ourselves, thoughts of the world from our minds tonight. We pray that you would open up our hearts, prepare our hearts to receive from you. Lord, we trust that the preaching of your word is the premier and primary means of grace, and that you have given to your church in order for our sanctification and for our encouragement. Lord, we ask that you would bless your people tonight. God, we ask that your name would be hallowed. We ask that your name would be glorified in the preaching of the word and in the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to you. We pray that you would join with us by your Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We come now to one of the most well-known sections of Holy Scripture. Therefore, we come to what may be one of the least understood sections of Holy Scripture, that is, the Lord's Prayer. The reason why I say this may be one of the least understood, you've heard me say this before, when we have those passages of the Bible which are so familiar to us, we can recite them by heart, etc., etc., we tend not to really think very deeply about them. We tend to just sort of go, "Oh, well, I know that." I mean, if I were to just say to you, John 3:16, most of you go, "Yeah, I got that. You know, I don't need to spend much time on that." But if we were to look at, you know, some of the passages and in the book of Hebrews or something like that, for many of us, well, those aren't so as familiar. And so when we come to those passages, we really do a lot of work seeking to understand them. And thus, we know them really well once we do that work. The problem is we are not as likely to do that same work and that same study if we just assume that we know what a passage is talking about. And so We're going to begin talking about the Lord's Prayer, and I understand that there are some who would argue, well, we shouldn't say the Lord's Prayer, we should say the disciples' prayer. The fact of the matter is, this is the prayer that our Lord has taught us. Many of our historic catechisms call it the Lord's Prayer. To argue about it is just a waste of time. And so call it what you like, but from this point forward, I'm just going to be referring to this as the Lord's Prayer. So as I've said, because of the fact many Christians have been reciting the Lord's Prayer for longer than they can even remember, we all have it memorized. There's this great sense of familiarity with the words, and there are benefits to that. There are actual benefits. Because, you know, most Christians are able to use the Lord's Prayer as sort of a model or a pattern for their own private prayers, which is one of Jesus' purposes with ease, because of the fact that they know the word so well. I would just say that, you know, in my own private life, when my brain is particularly foggy, when it's running down, when I'm tired. I have used the Lord's Prayer as a model to guide my own private prayers. And that can be a very, very wonderful thing. It's something I encourage, as a matter of fact. But the fear that I have, however, is there are many who can recite the prayer, which, by the way, we all, even though none of us really read the King James Bible, we all recite the Lord's Prayer in the King James, which is interesting because we end up citing a textual variant at the end. But at any rate, so many people will just blindly say the words and give no thought to the meaning at all. And so as I said this 2 weeks ago, I'm not opposed to the practice 100% of ever, using the Lord's Prayer in a liturgical setting. But I exhort all Christians to take heed of Jesus' words against heaping up empty phrases, because that is a practice that he condemns. It means nothing to have words on your lips if you do not have those words in your heart. J.C. Ryle writes, "Happy would it be for the world if this prayer was as well known in the spirit as it is in the letter." And so therefore, it is with great pleasure, and I'm actually really excited about this, that I come now to work through the Lord's Prayer with you, and it is my prayer that the Lord our God would use these sermons to bless his people as we all come to a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of these words. And so the first thing that should be noted is the context in which these words are spoken. The three rules of biblical interpretation being context, context, and context. Well, in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, which is the middle section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has begun with an undertaking to correct the religious duties of those who would follow him, namely almsgiving or charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. He rebukes false practices, especially those observed by the Pharisees, and then he gives more positive instruction on what is to be done. And it is in this context of rebuking false practices concerning prayer that our Lord then teaches us how to pray rightly, how to pray correctly. It should be noted that Jesus spends much more time discussing prayer than charitable giving or even fasting. So looking at verse 9, in the first place, Jesus says, "Pray then like this." When Jesus says like this, or you could translate it in this way, the idea is that this is to serve as sort of a form or a pattern for prayers. Not that we have to necessarily repeat it verbatim, but of course, as I acknowledge, we are at liberty to do so. And so how gracious a thing is that? That the most gifted and skilled prayer that ever did pray, Jesus himself, who spent so many nights in the presence of his Father, would so graciously condescend in this way and instruct his people in how to pray. The version of the Lord's Prayer that's found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 is given by Jesus after the disciples see him praying, and they ask of him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's sad that so many in the church give very little thought to this matter. How many of us earnestly are seeking and desiring to increase in their giftedness of prayer? We will gather for many different reasons, for many different functions. We have all kinds of different events and things that are going on in the church, and praise God for that. But when is the last time that you gathered with a group of believers for the specific purpose of improving your prayer life? This was observed in the last sermon, but we should be reminded again of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit, quote, helps us in our weakness. We must recognize that prayer, especially the kind of prayer that is modeled after the Lord's Prayer, as we will see, is antithetical, is opposed to the flesh. Matthew Henry writes, in prayer, our thoughts and affections should be carried out most to the glory of God. You see, our flesh does not want to get on its knees bow before a king and submit. But that is exactly what we do when you recite the Lord's Prayer. You're saying, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It is fundamentally a prayer of submission. And, you know, our flesh, because that's what prayer is, it's submitting to God, our flesh does not want to take away from the various activities, the various priorities that, we have going on. Our flesh does not want to spend time in humble, quiet prayer where there is no noise, there is no entertainment, there's no money to be made. It's merely a calling out to God in heaven. And so because of the difficulty surrounding prayer, we should rejoice to know that the Lord has given gracious instruction on this matter in His Word, that He has given us the Holy Spirit who will aid and assist us in our weakness. If we look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer, we notice that the first three petitions have specifically to do with God, and the last three have to do with our own personal needs. Those who think that what prayer is it's, well, that's where you turn God into a genie and you just ask Him for all the different things you want. No, people who think that that's what prayer is are sorely mistaken. Prayer is fundamentally a God-centered activity. John Calvin sees a comparison to the Ten Commandments where the first four commandments have to do with loving God and the last six commandments teach you how to love your neighbor. And so let us recognize that in all things, in our personal life of piety and in the way that we live in the world, God always takes the preeminence. And so notice the first part of the prayer called the invocation when we address our Father in heaven. When it begins with the plural, our, rather than just my, singular, we see that for one, these are things. The things taught in the Lord's Prayer are things that apply to all Christians. And secondly, we recognize that Christian people are a part of a community. We're called the body of Christ. John says in his first epistle that because God is love, anyone who is of God will love the brethren. The author to the Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We are not lone wolves as Christians. It's a very dangerous thing for a person to believe that they can live a Christian life apart from the local church. Now, a skeptical person might hear that and say, oh, well, that's just because, you ministers, you clergymen are just greedy and you want all their tithe money. That's not it at all. It's not it at all. It is to your benefit that you would be part of the local church, and it is to your brothers and sisters' benefit. Why? Well, the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit has distributed gifts as He so wills to all the members of the body of Christ. We are called members of a body. You can't have the arm without the foot. You can't have the head without the torso, all these different things. The Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, has given you, of His own will, He has given you spiritual gifts for the purpose of ministry in the local church. And so if you are refusing to join the local church, it's not that you are depriving, the church of your 10%. You're depriving the church of the spiritual gifts that God has given you to be a blessing to each other. And so, Christians, we're not lone wolves, but rather we are a family. We are a family. We all look to the same God in heaven and address Him as Father. Now, the fact that we call God our Father teaches us two things. One, it teaches us that while our prayers do not need to strictly be limited to, they are primarily to be addressed towards God the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And the other thing that this gets us toward is that it's the amazing, wonderful, holy, blessed, beautiful doctrine of adoption. We cannot forget what was said in the seventh beatitude. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, praises the Lord by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And when Christians read that text, you know, our hearts just begin to flutter. You know, you can only imagine just the joy and devotion that was running through Paul's veins as he was penning these words, as the Spirit moved him. We see that God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, made a special decision before the creation of the universe, that his elect people in Jesus Christ would be adopted to him as sons and daughters. It is interesting that one of the other key texts that in the New Testament that deals with God's predestination, Paul again sets it in light of our adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, our predestination and our adoption are distinct yet inseparable things for which we should praise God. You know, how amazing is it to know that long before I was ever a thought in anyone's mind, God had already set forth his plan that I would be redeemed from my sin and I would be called his son. That you would be called his daughter. You would be called his child. It is sad, I have to confess, that so many people dislike this doctrine of predestination, yet the Scripture plainly teaches that those who are adopted have been predestinated. How can you, if you don't like the texts that talk about predestination, you don't get to love the texts that talk about your adoption. And so I just feel bad for those kind of people. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," meaning doesn't have anything to do with whether or not they were Jewish. That was a specific context back then. "Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's like what Jesus says in chapter 8 to the Jewish leaders. "The reason you do not believe is because you are not of God. But those who are of God are given the right to become his children." It's a beautiful thing. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me." The reason that the Pharisees didn't believe, Jesus says, because you are not of my sheep. But how wonderful is it for us as Christians to know that Jesus says he is our good shepherd. He lays down his life for us. He knows me. He says, "I am his sheep. I am his brother. God the Father calls me his son." These are beautiful things. Let us note that not all men, that is, not all people, are children of God in this particular way. You see, while there is a sense in which, what Paul says in Areopagus, that all men are indeed his offspring, all men are, in that sense, created by God, but the common notion that, everyone is a child of God is false, for adoption belongs only to God's elect, those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Non-believers, according to Jesus, are children of the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. Think about the things we were singing in Psalm 53 tonight. You know, Psalm 53 is what Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 3 when he says there is no one who does good, there is no one who seeks God, etc., etc., etc. And that is because of the fact that all men, by virtue of their natural birth, are the children of Adam. Adam is their representative. Adam is their federal head. And in Adam, all die. It is only in Christ that all men shall be made alive. And so Jesus is God's Son by virtue of his being the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, begotten, not created, to refer to Nicaea. And we see that Jesus always addressed his prayers to his Father, and that these prayers were never shunned. In John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42, Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And so what Paul says in the golden chain of redemption is that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Through the work that Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection, where, if you've read 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, he has brought us into a nearness with the Lord, that just as Jesus calls him Father, and remember, what does Proverbs 8 say about Jesus? He was daily before me, daily my delight. We think about what love and blessed harmony there is in the triunity of God before the foundation of the world. And Jesus brings us in such an intimate relationship with the Lord that just as Jesus prays, "Father, I know you always hear me," he gives us the right to call God Father. He gives us the right to become children of God. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is after his resurrection. And he tells her, "But go to my brothers." Notice he's referring to the disciples, not his half-brothers, as we Protestants know, Mary had other children. He's referring to just the disciples. And he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Is that not just one of the most beautiful statements in the Scriptures? That Jesus would look at me, he would look at you, Christian, and he would refer to his Father as my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus not only calls his disciples brothers, but he says that they share one and the same Father. Of course, Christ being a son by nature, and we being sons and daughters by adoption. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Being God's adopted children comes with many glorious blessings. Firstly and obviously, it shows us God's love for us. Thomas Watson says, "There is more sweetness in this word Father than if we had 10,000 worlds." It was in love. The text of Scripture in Ephesians 1 says it was in love that we were predestined for adoption. Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Jesus will at one point say to men, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," you know, none of you, if your child asks for a fish, are going to give him a snake. "If you who are evil know how to give good to your children good gifts, how much more abundantly does our Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who love him?" The word Father, it comes with so much warmth, so much familial affection, especially if you're me. I have a great father. I love my father, great relationship with him. And so, yes, there's a lot of warmth and love and things in that word Father. And there are some who get weird. I realize that. You know, start saying that father or Abba, which is an Aramaic term, means daddy, and start, you know, talking about daddy God. I'm not condoning that. We should be weary about people who do strange things with the truth, but we should not be weary of the truth itself. Father is a familial term. There's a lot of love there. There's a lot of affection. It's a very, very sweet word. To know that God works all things for our good, that he will protect us, that he will care for us, that he will provide for all of our needs because he loves us is a promise so true and so encouraging. You know, one of the things that I think about is God's providence. Usually when I say this, people sort of scratch their heads, but sometimes I say to people, do you want to know what my favorite word is? And they go, you have a favorite word? Yeah, I have a favorite word. My favorite word is the word providence. And what does that mean? Well, it comes from two Latin words, proto and video. Proto meaning prior, video meaning vision. You know what a video is. So providence means basically prior vision. And when we talk about providence in theology, we are talking about God's sovereignly working out in time, in the world, his prior vision. And so what I've said to people is, listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God for two reasons. One is that the Bible teaches it. The second reason is that I've experienced it. And I think any Christian who just looks back on their life, who looks back on how it is that God saved them, and you know, I, for one, I think about these different random just little things in my life, all these sort of pins that were just scattered here and there. And you would never think that any of these pins are connected at all. But then you look back and you start to tie a string around one and you go to the other and you then are able to step back and it's like you see this marvelous tapestry. And you're like, oh my goodness, that thing over there, this person that I knew, this failure that I made, this sin that I was committing, all of these different things, they come together and you see how God used those things in your life to bring you to him, to draw you near to him. It's amazing. And if you're a Christian, you know that God's providence just governs your life every day. One of my favorite statements from Pastor John MacArthur is, when he said at one point, look, I just love to wake up in the morning and see the next thing that God's providence is going to do in my life. You know, just recently, and I was talking to John about this, but some of you are aware that this past Friday, I was down in Columbus, Ohio. I was with an abortion abolitionist group on the college campus down there doing outreach, ministry, evangelism, talking, just really wonderful time. Well, the night before we went out there, as you know, I'm big into church history, love to read church history, and I've been reading through Dr. Nick Needham's 5-volume set of church history, and I just so happened to finish reading his chapter on the Enlightenment in the early 18th century. Now, I read it. Well, Friday, when I was down there, I had not just one, but two separate people want to bring up the Enlightenment to me and talk to me about it. And I was prepared to. I would not have been able to answer their questions 2 days ago, but just in God's providence the night before, so I happened to be studied up at that moment, and you know, one lady comes up to me and she goes, well, what do you think of Immanuel Kant? And I say, well, here's the things that Kant recognized, where he was wrong. I started quoting him back to her, and she just looks at me like, what? What is wrong with you? But you need to understand the point of this. That didn't come from me. That didn't come from my brilliant intellect. That just came from God's providence, his working out of that situation, and it's just amazing. And as believers, we get to experience things like that all the time. You know, I can't remember, you know, how many times I've been preaching a sermon at a different church, and someone will come up to me after the service and say, what you said in that sermon, just at this moment in my life, it impacted me in this way. And it's like, I had no idea what situation they were going through. I didn't know that this, that, or the other thing. And God is just doing that all the time. That's why I don't need to be a Pentecostal. I see God doing miraculous things all the time. It's amazing. And so I just love that. I rejoice to know that God is my Father, that He loves me, He cares for me. And I also just want to say, sort of, hopefully to bring some comfort if anyone needs it, I sadly recognize that there are many people who have been mistreated by their natural fathers. Sometimes sinners neglect the most basic duty of raising their own children. You hear about the whole deadbeat dads and things like that. You know, some sinners are so cold and callous that they will view their children as mistakes or accidents when all that they were really wanting was just a few moments of sexual pleasure. And some parents are so horrendously wicked that in our day and age, they will drive their children to an abortion clinic where a professional murderer will slaughter the child in the place where he or she should be the safest, their own mother's womb. And so I realize that we see in our day countless examples of people who make a mockery of what it means to be parents. I recognize that. But here's the thing. If this is helpful to anyone, praise God. This is not true of me. My dad is wonderful. But if you are a person who has had the kind of father that was the unloving guy, the deadbeat guy, or whatever, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, God the Father lovingly chooses and freely decides to become our Father. See, He does not look at us like accidents. He does not look at us as mistakes. He does not have to adopt anyone. That's what adoption means. If you adopt a child, you are choosing to take on the parental responsibilities of that individual. God does not have to adopt anyone. He does not have to show love. He does not have to show mercy. He does not have to show compassion to any one of us. We're all fallen in Adam. We're deserving of His wrath. And yet God is so gracious. God is so kind. God is so loving that of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. James chapter 1, verse 18. And that phrase, He brought us forth, has the sense of the King James says, of His own will begat He us. It has that sort of sense to it. We can trust that since God adopted us of His own accord, that the plans and purposes He has for us will not fail. You know, I can think there are actually, you know, more than one example in my own family of men who have adopted children who are not biologically their own children. And you know what happens? Those kids look at this person who is not their biological father and say, Dad. Why does that happen? Well, that happens because the father in that situation who is so gracious and who chose of His own will to take on the role of father for this individual has such a love and affection for that child that it actually transcends the physical biological distinction there. You know, I was listening to Greg Bahnsen, his lecture on adoption. He's talking about the fact that he and his wife had adopted a young Korean girl. Now, Bahnsen and his wife are not Koreans. They're as white as most of you in this room. And so what would happen is people would walk by them when they were in public and they would just look. And because they could see, well, her skin is a whole lot darker than the rest of you guys, but Bahnsen said, you know, after a while, I started to get confused why people were looking. And he says, I actually had to remind myself that she wasn't my biological child. And what that's just the examples that I've given, you know, the people in my family or people you may know who have adopted. Those are examples of imperfect, you know, people who still sin, things like that. And so they don't even get it all right, and it's such a beautiful situation. Imagine how much greater is it with God, who does all things perfectly when He adopts us. And he looks us at, he no longer looks at us as though we were a son of Adam. He looks at us as a brother of Jesus Christ, one of his own sons, of his own will begotten he is by the word of truth. It's amazing. It's amazing to think of God's love in that regard. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul writes, "And because you are sons," that's just, Paul can make a point based on that. He can look at a Christian and say, well, you're a son, you're a child of God. And then he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." What does Jesus say? "Whoever practices sin is a slave of sin, and whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Let it be known that all of God's promises and blessings are the inheritance of his children, and no one can take these things away. To prove this, God has given us his Holy Spirit, who Paul says is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so someone may ask, well, what does our inheritance consist of? And while, as I've been talking about, you know, we experience many graces of God and his goodness that we take pleasure of in this life, and that doesn't mean that I'm a wealth and health and wealth prosperity preacher like Kenneth Copeland to admit that. God does bless us in this life. But the language of Paul certainly seems to indicate that we will chiefly receive this inheritance in eternity. You see, when our Lord returns, we will all receive our resurrected, physical, glorified bodies, the kind of body that Christ had when he rose from the dead. We will walk with God. We will take dominion over the new creation. And we must confess that our knowledge of what eternity will be like is limited. For no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But we know that, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 25? He says to the sheep, "Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's beautiful. And so we should also know another aspect of our adoption, which may not be nearly as fun, nearly as exciting at first, but it's important, and I hope I can help you see this in new light. Consider this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." I just make a pause there. When I believe Hebrews was really preached by Paul. I know not everyone thinks that. But aside from that, when Paul or whoever it is says, talks about God's discipline in our lives, his point is that God is treating you as sons, right? So that's what it means when you experience the Lord's discipline. It's not his wrath. It's not his hatred. It's because he is treating you as his child. "For what son is there," to keep reading, "whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I realize I just read a lot of verses. I hope you were able to follow along. You see, the word discipline I think to most people just has a negative sort of connotation to it. Not if you're an athlete. Athletes like to talk about discipline, disciplining their bodies and things, which is actually, by the way, something that the scripture teaches we should do is discipline our bodies. But at any rate, the writer of Hebrews paints God's discipline in such a way that should give us hope and encouragement. We normally don't think about that. When you were in school and the teacher disciplined you, that happened to me more than once. I didn't always like it. But the fact of the matter is, when God disciplines us, that is something that should give us hope and encouragement. Because if God were not disciplining us, how could any of us truly say that we were adopted? Remember, or that we were a child of God. Remember when I was talking about earthly fathers who adopt children that are not biologically their own, but they willingly, freely, graciously, lovingly choose to take on all of the parental responsibilities. Well, one of those parental responsibilities is discipline. The book of Proverbs says that if you spare the rod, what? You're spoiling the child. And so if a father is not disciplining his children, he is neglecting one of the very functions, one of the very purposes of what it is to be a father. And so if he's not fulfilling his role as a father if he's not disciplining. A father who doesn't discipline is not properly loving his kids, because that's what discipline is. You don't discipline your kids because you're angry at them. It's because you love them. You want them to do better. You want them to succeed. So discipline is a good thing. We should view it with a positive connotation. If God is disciplining you, that just means you're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. An athlete disciplines his body so that he can perform better. A father disciplines his children so that they would be matured. And God, our Father, disciplines us so that we would be holy. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12. You see, God's discipline for us is a dispensation of his love. For it is by his discipline that we grow in our sanctification. Remember, part of our being adopted sons is that we would be conformed to the image of his son, who is Jesus Christ. And you need to hear this. If God is not working to make you holy, let's do that. Let's all examine our hearts right now. Look at your life. If God is not working, actively working to make you holy, notice I'm not saying are you perfectly without sin, but if God is not working to make you holy, you have no reason to believe that you are his child or that you are in the faith. How does God's discipline make us holy? Well, it can work in a multitude of ways because there are different ways that God disciplines us. You know, God will sometimes discipline you in a very direct way. Some of us have experienced this. In a very direct way in response to sin. You know, you commit some sin, and in God's providence, you suffer just some obvious, blatant consequence for it. And God will do this in order to sort of awaken your senses. Sometimes we grow accustomed to our sin. He awakens us to our sin that we might recognize our sin, that we might mortify our sin. He allows us to face some consequence for it, that we might be reminded of the eternal judgment from which we have been spared. That should serve to move you to thankfulness, humility, and then obedience. Think about that. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, and God permits, if he decrees, that you suffer some consequence for the sin that you have committed in your life, remember that your response to that should be thankfulness. Because, yeah, the consequences for sin that we face in this life, we don't like them. They're you know. But what that should do is it should remind you of just what it is that God has saved you from. Not only has he saved you from sin and sin's punishment. So another way that God disciplines us is by putting some kind of trial in our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the brother of our Lord says, And that is actually Jesus' half-brother who's writing this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Think about that. The trials that you experience in your life are to have a particular effect, that the trials in your life lead to you being made perfect and complete. So that can show itself in more than one way. You see, God does not himself personally tempt anyone towards sin, but what happens is that in his providence, he places us in situations where a temptation to sin may arise. And by the way, the Bible, the New Testament also says that God in his providence will not put you in a situation where you do not have some, where you are forced to sin. The Bible promises that he will always provide you some alternative, some way out. So you can never blame God for your sin. You can never say that, well, I had no other choice. No, God will not put you in that kind of temptation. But what happened is he will put you in a situation where a temptation to sin may arise, but you have the ability, working as a creature within this situation, to either choose to sin or choose not to sin. James says these are not temptations. God is not tempting you. What he's doing is he is testing you. He's putting you through a trial. There may be, a common human example. There may be a particularly difficult person that you have to deal with at work, even in your own family. The reason for that may be God's disciplining you to learn to control your emotions. And learn to be loving even to the most difficult of your neighbors. I mean, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And so another way it shows itself is that he may deprive us of certain things or certain comforts for a time. He may choose to limit the amount of health we have, the amount of food we have, finances, companionships, relationships, or any number of things. And in these moments, you may, cry out wondering, where did it all go wrong? Why are you suffering in this way? Chris Christopherson's great song, "Why Me, Lord?" But God may just be doing this so that you learn not to depend too much and not to give too much confidence in these lesser things, but rather that you would place all of your joy, all of your confidence, trust, and hope in him and him alone. There may be other afflictions as well, which we endure for the sake of our sanctification. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger, or the Greek word angelos, you mean angel, of Satan sent to harass him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and by extension to all Christians, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What an amazing promise. What a blessed thing that we have to hold on to. In those moments of trial, in those moments of affliction, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I love this description Paul gives, where he talks about the fact that on one of their missionary journeys, they were almost shipwrecked, that all these crazy, terrible things happened to them. And Paul says, we were at the point where we despaired of even life itself. We thought that we were at the end. We thought that we were going to die. And what does Paul say? This was to teach us to trust in God rather than in man, rather than in our own strength. So Paul actually looks at the struggles and things in his life. I mean, read the epistle to the Philippians, where he's, I've learned to be brought low. I've learned how to suffer hunger. What does he say? I can endure all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. It's amazing. He says to the Philippians, to us it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Think about that. Your suffering is a gift. Now that's very, very different than what a lot of modern American evangelicals would have you believe. They say, well, the reason that you have cancer is because you don't have enough faith. The reason that you're sick, the reason you have cerebral palsy, the reason you have this, the reason why you're struggling financially is because you don't have enough faith. And what does it Paul say? He says it has been granted to you to suffer. Jesus says that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, what I'm describing right now is a hope that you have. It's part of the inheritance that we have as the sons and daughters of God, that this world, which is fading away, cannot offer you. The spirit who is of the power of this age, what I'm talking about is foolishness to that mindset. Okay, God has shown the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. He has chosen the foolish things out of the world to shame the wise. And to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Therefore, what a glorious thing for us all to note that in Christ, as God's adopted sons and daughters, he who is sovereign over all and who loves us will ensure that all things whatsoever we experience in the world will ultimately be for our good. It's Romans 8:28, right before we get to the golden chain of redemption. For we know that God works all things for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. What rejoicing, what joy, what great hope we should have. Ought not Christians be the most happy, cheerful planet on this earth? I remember listening to John Gerstner. He was talking with R.C. Sproul, and Gerstner basically said, I can't conceive, this is one of the most brilliant theologians of the last century, he said, I can't conceive of a fundamentally unhappy Christian. He's like, we all have trials, we all go through bad times, and this theological mind says, I can't conceive that it. You know, he's a Presbyterian, he looks at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he says, if you believe these things, if you believe that God has saved you of his own grace, saved you of his own will, you predestined, adopted as a child, and you're unhappy, you're miserable, you're complaining, that's why Paul exhorts us in the Scriptures to be content, to learn what Thomas Watson would call the divine art of contentment. No. I call God my Father. I trust him. He takes care of me because he loves me. You may look at the trials in your life, and you can ask your trials, if that's something you do, talking to them. You can ask your trials, where do you come from? And what do they answer? They'll say, well, the earth. And you say, well, huh, that's funny. My God is sovereign over all the earth. He's sovereign over time, space, matter. And he promises that everything that comes from time, space, and matter, the universe, is ultimately going to work for my good. You see, you can look at the trials in your life and recognize that they belong to God. They're serving him. They're serving his purposes. It was Luther, the great German reformer Martin Luther, who said that the devil is God's devil. God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. His promises for you are not going to be overturned. No, we trust that all things that we go through, even when God permits us to suffer, that it's ultimately for his glory and for our benefit. It's amazing. It's amazing to have this joy that no one can take away. It's amazing to think about Polycarp standing there looking at the Romans saying, 80 years I have served my God. He's never let me down. You think that I would turn away now? He said to the guards, don't even worry about strapping me to the stake that you're going to burn me on. No, Jesus' power, he will keep me there. And his love, his grace, his power will keep me fastened to there stronger than anything you can come up with. For I am not going to deny Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. It's wonderful. It's amazing. So let us not gloss over the fact that the Father we address is our Father in heaven. We've talked about at length, and I hope this has been a blessing, we've talked about how wonderful it is to call God our Father, but let us not forget that He is specifically our Father in heaven. You see, when we acknowledge Him as being in heaven, we are acknowledging His position of glory, authority, and sovereignty over all things. That He is Lord, He is supreme, and He is to be feared. Calling Him our Father in heaven communicates both God's immanence and God's transcendence. And I'll define those terms. Immanence, meaning His nearness to us, His nearness to His creation, and transcendence, meaning His distance, the fact that He is outside of His creation. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, the God being described here is a God unique to the Bible. The Greek philosophers could not conceive of a God like this. You know, not to bore you, but Plato's form of the good, Aristotle's unmoved mover, were concepts that were just so simple, so transcendent, so distant, so outside of human experience that no one could ever truly relate to them. It would make no sense for Aristotle to call the unmoved mover Father. It just wouldn't work. His philosophical scheme could not account for the nature of who God is. And so very distant from the conceptions of the Greek philosophers, the God of the Bible reveals himself both in creation and in his word. And on the other hand, you have the pantheists who believe that all of nature is part of God or part of the divine. And think about the many idols that man has created, like the ones that Israel, under the old covenant, hoard after long ago, which are mere carvings fashioned by man out of created materials whom man worships as their God. I just love that bit of divine sarcasm that we see in Isaiah in the trial of false gods, where God talks about a man who, you know, he goes out to the forest, he's got his axe, he chops his tree down, some of it he uses for firewood, some of it he uses for shelter, and then with what he has left over, he makes his God. And he says that those who worship these idols become like unto them. Nothing. I just saw, I don't know if you saw this, but I guess there are, the Olympics or something are going on right now, but something connected with the Olympics. At any rate, you have these people over there, I believe in the Mediterranean area, literally having a ritual for Zeus to consecrate their Olympic Games, or I think that's what's going on, literally saying prayers, offering up worship to that false god, Zeus. Zeus was not a sovereign over the universe. Zeus could not create ex nihilo out of nothing. Zeus was, if you read the stories, he was just like an exalted one of you or me. Now we could, not even going to get down that other rabbit hole, we could talk about if Zeus was, you know, one of the Nephilim or things like that, but the point is we see that man time and time again, either thinking that he is wise, will devise a conception of God that is just so far outside of everything, or he will basically fashion a god in his own image. It was said of the historical Jesus movement that these liberals basically look down into the well to see who the historical Jesus is, and all that they see down there is their own reflection, making God in our own image as to being made in God's image. You see, man can come up with all these different false conceptions of God, but our God, the God of the Bible, is transcendent. He is outside of time and space, for he created time and space, and of his own will, he created the heavens and earth, and he also chooses to interact with his creation. That's the amazing thing about the God of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the person of his Son, he becomes incarnate, taking on the very form of his creation forever. That, by the way, this is relevant for New Testament studies. That was what was so foolish to the proto-Gnostics and everything like that, who basically had a dualistic mindset. They thought anything created was bad. The whole point is to get out of the created world, to leave the created world. Sadly, there are many Christians who have a very similar mindset, that the whole point of life is to get out of this world and wait for the rapture. But besides that point, it was utter foolishness that the Christians were claiming that our God took on the form of his creation, that he walked among us, and he rose again. That's why in Acts chapter 17, when Paul says that, talks about the resurrection, they all laugh at him. Because that was utter foolishness to the philosophy of that day. But the fact of the matter is that is who our God is. God is so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more awe-inspiring, so holy, yet he has chosen to draw near to us. He has drawn us to him. The one who will shatter kings on the day of his wrath is the one we call Father. The one who created matter. I'm not even capable of expressing how beautiful this is. And so this may sound strange to some ears, but we have to think about then also the nation that we've been called into, the people that we're a part of. And I'm not talking about the geopolitical nation of the United States of America. I'm talking about what Peter meant when he took the old covenant status of Israel and gave it to the Christian church. He gave those titles, you know, holy nation, royal priesthood, people for his own possession. And he applies those titles to the Christian church. This group that you and I are a part of is special. We have been given graces, we have been given privileges and blessings that the non-believing world has not been given. To give you the obvious example, and I don't say this just to be crass, I say it because it's true, we are going to go to heaven one day and they are going to go to hell one day. We have our inheritance, they have their inheritance. Now that's a very weighty thing to consider. That should drive you to pray for the lost. It should humble you. It should utterly destroy any confidence that you have in the flesh. Should cause you to give all of your fiducia, all of your faith and trust to God and to God alone. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have the privilege to, with boldness, get down on your knees in prayer anytime you want. And you say, Father, which art in heaven. It's amazing. Question 100 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The answer, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, that we should pray with and for others. You see, that is a privilege that only believers have, as only believers are the true children of God. You should know then that those who are children are believers in this particular message, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians chapter 4. You see, where the sinner stands right now in his unbelief is the state of being under the law, meaning that God is going to hold them accountable and judge them according to the works of the law. And no human being will be justified by works of the law, for no human being can fulfill the works of the law. But God, in his love, sent forth Jesus Christ, his only Son, to live under the law. But Jesus really did keep all of the requirements of the law. Never did he fail, never did he sin in any way. This was so that he could redeem those who were under the law. Those who put their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a sole sacrifice by which their sins are forgiven and that God will look at them as righteous are redeemed and receive the adoptions as sons. Therefore, you must believe in Jesus Christ this day. Believe that freedom. Believe that redemption, forgiveness, salvation is in his name and his name alone. He is happy to call all who believe in him brother or sister, so we are conformed to his likeness day by day. Could you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. God, we pray that these things would have an impact on our hearts. Lord, let our theology, let our doctrine drive us to worship. Dear Lord, let us give praise to you. Let us thank you. Lord, let us live anew in light of these truths. Let these Bible verses flow out of the way we live our lives, flow out of our conversation, the way we interact with our fellow believers, the way we interact with the world. God, bring glory to your name through us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.